The Swiss. Chapter 4. Zwingli to Erasmus. A great man of that age, Erasmus, exercised much influence over Zwingli. No sooner did one of his writings appear than Zwingli hastened to purchase it. In 1514, Erasmus arrived in Basel, where the bishop received him with every mark of esteem. All the friends of learning immediately assembled around him. But the prince of the schools had easily discovered him who was to be the glory of Switzerland. "I congratulate the Helvetians," wrote he to Zwingli, "that you are laboring to polish and civilize them by your studies and your morals, which are alike of the highest order." Zwingli earnestly longed to see him. "Spaniards and Gauls went to Rome to see Livy," said he, and set out. On arriving at Basel, he found there a man about 40 years of age, of small stature, weak frame, and delicate appearance, but exceedingly amiable and polite. It was Erasmus. His agreeable manners soon banished Zwingli's timidity. The power of his genius subdued him. "Poor as Aeschines," said he. "When each of Socrates' disciples offered their master a present, I give you what Aeschines gave. I give you myself." Among the men of learning who then formed the court of Erasmus, such as Amerbach, Renanus, Frobenius, Nessinus, and Galerian, Zwingli noticed Oswald Geishäusler, a young man of Lucerne, 27 years old. Erasmus Hellenized his name, and called him Myconius. We shall generally speak of him by his Christian name, in order to distinguish the friend of Zwingli from Frederick Myconius, the disciple of Luther. Oswald, after studying at Rothwell, with a youth of his own age named Berthold Haller, and next at Bern and at Basel, had become rector of St. Theodore's School, and afterwards of St. Peter's in the latter city. The humble schoolmaster, though possessed of a scanty income, had married a young woman whose simplicity and purity of mind won all hearts. We have already seen that this was a time of trouble in Switzerland, in which foreign wars gave rise to violent disorders, and the soldiers, returning to their country, brought back with them their campaigning habits of licentiousness and brutality. One dark and cloudy day in winter, some of these ruffians attacked Oswald's quiet dwelling in his absence. They knocked at the door, threw stones, and called for his modest wife in the most indecent language. At last they dashed in the windows, and entering the schoolroom, broke everything they could find, and then retired. Oswald returned shortly after. His son, little Felix, ran to meet him with loud cries, and his wife, unable to speak, made signs of the utmost affright. He perceived what had happened to him. At the same moment, a noise was heard in the street. Unable to control his feelings, the schoolmaster seized a weapon and pursued the rioters to the cemetery. They took refuge within it, prepared to defend themselves. Three of their number fell upon Myconius and wounded him, and while his wound was dressing, those wretches again broke into his house with furious cries. Oswald says no more. Such were the scenes that took place in the cities of Switzerland at the beginning of the 16th century, and before the Reformation had softened and disciplined manners. The integrity of Oswald Myconius, his thirst for knowledge and virtue, brought him into contact with Zwingli. The rector of the school of Basel recognized the superiority of the priest of Glarus. In his humility he shrunk from the praises lavished on him both by Zwingli and Erasmus. The latter would often say, "I look upon you schoolmasters as the peers of kings." But the modest Myconius was of a different opinion. "I do but crawl upon the earth. From my childhood, there has been something humble and mean about me." A preacher who had arrived in Basel at nearly the same time as Zwingli was then attracting general attention. Of a mild and peaceful disposition, he loved a tranquil life. Slow and circumspect in action, his chief delight was to labor in his study and to promote concord among all Christians. His name was John Hosschein, in Greek Ecolampadius, or the Light of the House. He was born in Franconia, of rich parents, a year before Zwingli. His pious mother desired to consecrate to learning and to God the only child that Providence had left her. His father at first destined him to business, and then to jurisprudence. But after Ecolampadius had returned to Bologna, where he had been studying the law, the Lord, who was pleased to make him a light in the church, called him to the study of theology. He was preaching in his native town, when Capito, who had known him at Heidelberg, got him appointed preacher at Basel. He there proclaimed Christ with an eloquence which filled his hearers with admiration. Erasmus admitted him into his intimacy. Ecolampadius was charmed with the hours he passed in the society of this great genius. There is but one thing, said the monarch of learning to him, that we should look for in Holy Scripture, and that is Jesus Christ. He gave the youthful preacher, as a memorial of his friendship, the commencement of the Gospel of St. John. Ecolampadius would often kiss this pledge of so valued an affection, and kept it suspended to his crucifix. In order, said he, that I may always remember Erasmus in my prayers. Zwingo returned to his native mountains, his heart and mind full of all he had seen and heard at Baal. I should be unable to sleep, wrote he to Erasmus shortly after his return, if I had not held some conversation with you. There is nothing I am prouder of than of having seen Erasmus. Zwingo had received a new impulse. Such journeys often exercise a great influence over the career of a Christian. Zwingo's pupils Valentine, Jost, with Louis Peter and Aegidius Scuti, his friends the Landamon Abley, the priest Binsley of Wiesen, Fridolin Brunner, and the celebrated Professor Galerian, were delighted to see him increase in knowledge and in wisdom. The old respected him as a courageous patriot, the faithful pastors, as a zealous minister of the Lord. Nothing was done in the country without his being first consulted. All good people hoped that the ancient virtues of Switzerland would be one day revived by him. Francis I, having ascended the throne, and desiring to avenge in Italy the honor of the French name, the Pope in consternation endeavored to gain over the cantons. Thus, in 1515, Ulrich again visited the plains of Italy in the midst of the phalanxes of his countrymen. But the dissensions that the intrigues of the French sowed in the Confederate army wrung his heart. Often might he be seen in the midst of the camp haranguing with energy, and at the same time with great wisdom, an audience armed from head to foot, and ready to fight. On the 8th of September, 5 days before the Battle of Marignan, he preached in the square of Monza, where the Swiss soldiers who had remained faithful to their colors were assembled. If we had then, and even later, followed Zwingli's advice, said Werner Steiner of Zug, what evils would our country have been spared? But all ears were shut against the voice of concord, prudence, and submission. The impetuous eloquence of Cardinal Schinner electrified the Confederates, and impelled them to rush like a torrent to the fatal field of Marignan. The flower of the Helvetian youth perished there. Zwingli, who had been unable to prevent such disasters, threw himself, in the cause of Rome, into the midst of danger. His hand wielded the sword. A melancholy error. A minister of Christ, he forgot more than once that he should fight only with the weapons of the Spirit, and he was destined to see fulfilled, in his own person, this prophecy of our Lord, they that take the sword, shall perish with the sword. Zwingli and the Swiss had been unable to save Rome. The ambassador of Venice was the first in the pontifical city to hear of the defeat at Marignan. Quite elated, he repaired early in the morning to the Vatican. The Pope left his chamber half-dressed to give him an audience. When Leo X heard the news, he did not conceal his terror. In this moment of alarm he saw only Francis I, and had no hope but in him. My Lord Ambassador, said he trembling to Zorzi, we must throw ourselves into the arms of the King, and cry for mercy. Luther and Zwingli, in their dangers, knew another arm, and invoked another mercy. This second visit to Italy was not unprofitable to Zwingli. He remarked the difference between the Ambrosian ritual in use at Milan and that of Rome. He collected and compared with each other the most ancient canons of the Mass. Thus a spirit of inquiry was developed in him, even amid the tumult of camps. At the same time the sight of the children of his fatherland, led beyond the Alps and delivered up to slaughter like their herds, filled him with indignation. It was a common saying that the flesh of the Confederates was cheaper than that of their kind. The faithlessness and ambition of the Pope, the avarice and ignorance of the priests, the licentiousness and dissipation of the monks, the pride and luxury of the prelates, the corruption and venality that infected the Swiss on every side, all these evils forced themselves upon his attention, and made him feel more keenly than ever the necessity of a reform in the Church. From this time Zwingli preached the Word of God more clearly. He explained the portions of the Gospels and Epistles selected for the public services, always comparing Scripture with Scripture. He spoke with animation and with power, and pursued with his hearers the same course that God had adopted with him. He did not, like Luther, expose the sores of the Church, but in proportion as the study of the Bible manifested to him any useful lesson, he communicated it to his flock. He endeavored to instill the truth into their hearts, and then relied on it for the result that it was destined to produce. If the people understand what is true, thought he, They will soon discern what is false. This maxim is good for the commencement of a reformation. But there comes a time when error should be boldly pointed out. This Zwingli knew full well. The spring is the season for sowing, said he, and it was then springtide with him. Zwingli has indicated this period, 1516, as the beginning of the Swiss Reformation. In effect, if 4 years before he had bent his head over the Book of God, he now raised it, and turned towards his people to impart to them the light that he had found therein. This is a new and important epoch in the history of the development of the religious revolution in these countries. But it has been erroneously concluded from these countries. But it has been erroneously concluded from these dates that Zwingli's reform preceded that of Luther. Perhaps Zwingli preached the gospel a year previous to the publication of Luther's theses. But Luther himself preached 4 years before those celebrated propositions. If Luther and Zwingli had strictly confined themselves to preaching, the Reformation would not so rapidly have overrun the church. Luther and Zwingli were either the first monk nor the first priest that had taught a purer doctrine than the schoolmen. But Luther was the first to uplift publicly and with indomitable courage the standard of truth against the dominion of error, to direct general attention to the fundamental doctrine of the gospel, salvation through grace, to lead his generation into that new way of knowledge, faith, and life, from which a new world has issued. In a word, to begin a salutary and real revolution. The great struggle of which the theses of 1517 were the signal, really gave birth to the Reformation, and imparted to it both a soul and a body. Luther was the first reformer. A spirit of inquiry was beginning to breathe on the mountains of Switzerland. One day the priest of Glarus, chancing to be in the delightful country of Malis, at the house of Adam the priest of the place, together with Bunsley, priest of Wiesen, and Varschen, priest of Carensen, these friends discovered an old liturgy, in which they read these words, "After the child is baptized, let him partake of the sacrament of the Eucharist and likewise the cup." "So then," said Zwingli, "the sacrament was at that time given in our churches under both kinds." This liturgy, which was about 200 years old, was a great discovery for these Alpine priests. The defeat at Marignan produced its natural results in the cantons. The victorious Francis I was prodigal of gold and flatteries to win over the Confederates, and the Emperor conjured them by their honor, by the tears of widows and orphans, and by the blood of their brethren, not to sell themselves to their murderers. The French party had the upper hand in Glarus, and from that time this residence became burdensome to Ulrich. Had Zwingli remained at Glarus, he might possibly have been a mere man of the age. Party intrigue, political prejudices, the Empire, France, and the Duke of Milan might have almost absorbed his life. God never leaves in the midst of the tumult of the world those whom he is training for his people. He leads them aside. He places them in some retirement, where they find themselves face to face with God and themselves, and whence they derive inexhaustible instruction. The Son of God himself, a type in this respect of the course he pursues with his servants, passed 40 days in the wilderness. It was now time to withdraw Zwingli from this political movement which, by constant repetition in his soul, would have quenched the Spirit of God. The hour had come to prepare him for another stage than that on which courtiers, cabinets, and factions contended, and where he would have uselessly wasted a strength worthy of a higher occupation. His fellow countrymen had need of something better. It was necessary that a new life should now descend from heaven, and that the instrument of its transmission should unlearn the things of earth, to learn those of heaven. These two spheres are entirely distinct. A wide gulf separates the two worlds. And before passing wholly from one to the other, Zwingli was to sojourn for a time on a neutral territory, an intermediate and preparatory state, there to be taught of God. God at this time removed him from among the factions of Glarus, and conducted him, for his novitiate, to the solitude of a hermitage. He confined within the narrow walls of an abbey this generous seed of the Reformation, which, soon transplanted to a better soil, was to cover the mountains with its shadow.